It's certainly good to be among God's people today. Good to be with you. Appreciate so much your encouragement by your presence. Good to see Destiny here this morning. Congratulations to her on her obedience to the gospel on Friday. We rejoice with her, rejoice together with the power of the gospel to save. Good to see Arquise. He's been away from us, and we're glad that he's able to be back with us once again. Always such a pleasure. If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. The apostle writes, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his long suffering for an example of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The man who wrote this, as we know, is the Apostle Paul. And our knowledge of his history takes us back to Acts chapter 7, where we're introduced to the young man named Saul. And in the 7th chapter, you'll note, beginning in verse 58 is where Saul's name is mentioned. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it tells us that Saul was consenting unto his death. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Saul was the ringleader, if you please, of that kind of persecution against the church. In chapter 9, verse 1, he writes, or Luke records, "But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, no doubt, Paul was on his way to Damascus, quite some distance from Jerusalem, to find folks who were Christians to do to them what had been done to Stephen. That tells us a little bit about the background of Saul. And what we learn now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as he writes, likelihood something in the neighborhood of 20 years later, he tells us about what he used to be, what he used to do, and how that God forgave him of his sin, how that he considered himself as chief among sinners. We might note that there are a number of words that are used in the New Testament that, in fact, Paul writes about extensively. And these words, though they are not synonyms, they imply the same thing, the blessings that are found in Christ. Reconciliation is a word that Paul uses rather extensively. We see it used in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, where Paul describes the condition of the Gentiles, how that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, but are now reconciled in the body of Christ. We know that Joseph Henry Thayer defines this Greek word, the restoration of the favor of God to sinners. The term redemption is another very interesting word, also used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, a host of other places. But the word redeem, or to redeem, means to rebuy, to regain possession of by repurchase. Now, that's Webster's dictionary definition of our English word. We know that in our studies in times gone by that there are two elements involved in redemption. One is the price paid for your redemption. And the second one is the element of deliverance of your redemption. Well, the price paid was obviously the sacrifice of Jesus, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Jesus died in order for that to be accomplished. But we're going to talk a little bit about the what and the who and the for whom and the where and the when all of these take place. We note that the word justification is a word that likewise is used frequently by Paul. We see it in Romans chapter 3, beginning about verse 23 through 26. And we note that that word is defined by Art and Gingrich in their Greek lexicon simply to be acquitted, to be pronounced and treated as righteous. That's interesting to me because someone who is acquitted, that doesn't necessarily mean they did not do the crime. But to be acquitted means to be set free, to be pronounced righteous. Well, when does that occur? We'll talk about that. And then the word sanctification is another word that's used frequently by the Apostle Paul. And Strong's in his lexicon or in his concordance defines the word translated there to separate from profane things and to dedicate to God. Christians are sanctified because they enjoy sanctification, and that's why Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9 said that they are called to be saints. You see, the point is you don't have to die and be dead for so many years and be voted on by the Catholic Church to become a saint. Those in Corinth were identified as saints because they were reconciled, they were redeemed, they were justified. They enjoyed sanctification. Now, in our study today, I want to look just briefly at this word, the word salvation. Because really, that's the scheme of redemption. That's the heart of it, isn't it? And so we want to talk about that just a little bit. If you'll open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and back up in that text just a little bit, 2 Timothy chapter 1, look, if you will, at verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I'm going to begin the reading at verse 8. The writer says, "Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal." The passage here, and we'll come back to this, notes that God saved us in this relationship. Well, let us also note, wasn't that the purpose for which Jesus came? We talked about that in the remarks a few moments ago from the book of Hebrews. "What body didst thou prepare for me, that he might sacrifice that body in order that we might be saved?" Open your Bible now to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In the discussion of Matthew chapter 1, a rather lengthy discussion of the genealogies. And I intend this morning to talk about the genealogy, but it's here for a reason. And our comments follow this discussion of the genealogy as it talks about the birth of Jesus. Beginning in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit." This passage sometimes becomes a stumbling block, especially to those of Jewish background. They say, how can that be? Well, here we are reading of a miracle. Here is a woman that conceived a child without a man, a child born of the Holy Spirit, the text tells us. Well, Mary's husband, Joseph, was betrothed to Mary. Mary betrothed to him. Betrothal took on a whole lot more significance, just so you know, than our modern day engagement period. We think it being engaged is really important. Betrothal was more of a commitment, really, than our modern day arrangement of being engaged. To the extent that Joseph has determined that he wants to put her away, and there was a process that involved. But he was informed that the child that was conceived was of the Holy Spirit and that he was not to put her away, that she had not been unfaithful. But if you'll drop down to verse 21, "Joseph was told that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now there are just volumes of information in that verse. What we want to learn for our purpose this morning, it is he that shall save his people from their sins. To be saved indicates that here are some that are in jeopardy. We read a few moments ago that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 12 through about verse 16, in that context, specifically verse 15, as you see on the board, Paul considered himself chief of sinners. And he was saved. I've talked with folks, maybe you have too, who said, well, the Lord can't save me after all the things that I've done. You ever talk to somebody that kind of reasoned that? The Lord can't save me. I've done some awful, awful things. I suggest to you that's just not the case, because you're limiting the blood of Jesus to accomplish the purpose for which God intended it. You're limiting the blood of Jesus, the purpose for which he offered it, to save you from your sins. It's powerful. It will wash away sin, don't ever doubt it. Paul said that here's what I've done that constitutes me chief among sinners. I doubt that any of you have ever held the garments of folks who stone somebody to death because they were a Christian. You ever done that? Well, no. Have you ever killed anybody because they were a Christian? Well, no. But we look at all these things. Paul said that would be me. These are the kind of things that I did. And God saved me, though I am chief among sinners. This theme of salvation is the very substance of both Old and New Testament Scripture, pointing how that Jesus would come and offer his blood to save those who are sinners. And dear friend, that includes you, includes me. Now, there's no other way that that can be accomplished. We've noted already, as we read from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Can't be any forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And we noted in the reading a while ago that the shedding of the blood of animals didn't accomplish that sufficiently. It necessitated the blood of Jesus to do that. That's why he came. Now, the question that is answered in Acts the 4th chapter is, in whose name is this man made whole? In the 3rd chapter, the apostles James and John have performed a miracle. Man had been lame since birth, never walked a step in his life. They've healed him. And they did so in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that discussion, which lasts about 3 chapters, chapter 3, chapter 4, and on into chapter 5. In that discussion, in the 4th chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 8, it tells us, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man was made whole, be it known unto you all that, and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which was made the head of the corner. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. Now, is that plain enough? There is no salvation outside of Jesus. He has the power to save sinners from sin. That's why he came. But though Jesus came to pay the price of sin, when we talk about salvation, there's something that you must do. Interestingly enough, when we begin to read of conversions throughout the book of Acts, keep in mind that the apostles are doing the very thing that Jesus taught them to do before he ascended to the Father. You remember in what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He told the apostles what they were to do, and he told those who would hear it what they needed to do in order to be saved. You see, you cannot be saved without the gospel being preached. You've got to hear the gospel. But you can't be saved without submitting to it. And that's recorded not only in Matthew's account, Mark's account, also in Luke's account. All three of those give us those details. Now, what must you do? Well, we note that the first time that message was preached, the question was asked by those Jews who had crucified the Lord, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now in verse 40, we learn that with many other words, he exhorted them. Now that's interesting. We had a lesson not long ago on exhortation. What do you do when you're being exhorted? Somebody trying to persuade you to do something. And so the Apostle Peter and the other apostles on that day were trying to persuade those Jews who heard the gospel to save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. Now listen to that carefully. You ever talk with somebody who says, well, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You can't save yourself. Nothing you can do to save yourself. I don't know how many folks have told me that you can't do that. Well, that's what Peter told them to do. And he took many other words to exhort them to do that. Save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. You'll notice likewise that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, told them, beginning in verse 12, so then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do you save yourself? How do you work out your own salvation? You sit down and maybe dream a dream and think, well, this is what I need to do. No, it doesn't work that way. As we were discussing from Psalm 119 this morning, it's through study of God's Word. Learn what God wants you to do. Now, how do you save yourself or work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? You apply what God says. And when you obey what He says, then He'll do His part. You can benefit from the shed blood of Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, salvation is described as deliverance from sin and its spiritual consequences, involving an attachment to the body of Christ, an admission to eternal life with blessedness in the kingdom of God. Now, that's a particular dictionary that I've got on my computer. You see that on the board. But the point is, here's what salvation is. We're talking about deliverance from sin. And when we see the question asked throughout the book of Acts, that's what they're interested in. How am I delivered from the consequence of sin? That's the question, isn't it? And we read then sometimes different answers to that same question, don't we? Those of you that have joined us recently in studies, we've just talked about that. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, we read about an unbelieving jailer in the city of Philippi. And we notice that Paul and Silas have been arrested and put into prison. And about midnight, we note that there was a great earthquake and the foundation of the prison house was shaken. And the doors of the prison were opened and everyone's hands were loosed. And in verse 28, it tells us that the jailer, being roused out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Well, that's a simple explanation. According to Roman law, if he let anybody get away, he would pay with his life. In verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In verse 31, they said unto him, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And this is such an important passage because it's so often misunderstood, misapplied, or just simply not read. You know, when we read a passage, read all of it. That sometimes is most helpful. Just read what it says. I wish I could compel folks to do that. Just read the text. Some want to stop with what we've read so far and say, you see, right there it says, all you need to do is to believe, you and your house, and you will be saved. So you're saved at the point of belief. No. No, we know in the instructions that Jesus gave unto the apostles, he said, go make disciples, go teach. Baptize those that you've taught, and then you teach them some more. In Mark's account, you go preach. And then he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Note, in this text of Acts chapter 16, this jailer don't know who Jesus is. He don't know what to believe. But he's asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Now look at verse 32. And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. Why'd they do that? He needs to know what to believe. He needs to be taught. And then in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his immediately. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. Now, could it be said that the man had occasion to rejoice having believed in God if he had not heard what these men taught him? Could that be said? Well, no. Could it be said that he had occasion to rejoice having believed in the Lord if he and his house were not baptized? No, what it helps us to see is the man's concerned about sin, but he don't know what to do about it. He don't really know at this point that there's a Savior, but now he's learned. And he obeys the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Is it any wonder then that we have this example of an unbeliever being taught what to believe and his being baptized and all his house is recorded for us? Why does man need the gospel? He needs this good news that he can be saved because his previous condition is he's lost. Now, Isaiah is very clear what sin does. Isaiah tells us that sin separates man from God. Now, underscore that. Whose sin separates man from God? Well, yours, mine, not Adam's. That's important to us, dear brethren. Read the bulletin article. There are those who have argued that God is pleased with that arrangement. John Calvin argued that. God is pleased with that arrangement. That when Adam sinned, his sin is inherited by every person that's born thereafter. God is pleased. God's not pleased with that. He's not pleased that man is a sinner because, you see, to take away sin required the sacrifice of his son. There's nothing satisfying about giving up your son, is there? Nothing to please you about that. So what I want to note with you is that Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 18, read the whole chapter. Challenge you to read the whole chapter, but especially read verse 20. Because Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son doth not bear the iniquity of the father. The father does not bear the iniquity of the son. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The consequence of sin is upon you. Now, strangely enough, there are those who would read a passage like Romans chapter 5, and let's look at it, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and come to an erroneous conclusion. In a more recent discussion, a month or so ago, I had a Bible study with a fellow. He was citing this passage as a case for inherited sin. You see, we need to be saved because Adam sinned. That's not what this passage says. Read it. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men for that Adam sinned. Now, is that what your Bible says? Look at it. That's not what it says. The fellow that I was studying with, we read this together, and I read it that way, which is not how it reads. And he looked at that, and I said, that's not what your Bible says, is it? He said, well, no. But I said, that was the argument that you made on this passage. Death passed unto all men for that Adam, but that's not what it said. This passage says that death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. All of us have sinned. So the death that passes to you is a consequence of your sin. And that's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. That's what sin does. The wages of sin, Romans 6, verse 23, is death. The death that he's describing here is the consequence of sin that you've committed. Not the consequence of sin that Adam committed. Now granted, because of Adam's sin, he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, and of course man began to die physically. But you see, you don't inherit the consequence of Adam's sin and need to be saved because of Adam's sin. No, that's not so. You need to be saved because of sin you've committed. And I wish I could communicate successfully that to a lot of people that have been reared in some kind of religion that teaches error on that. We note that Christ is the Savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that includes you because of sin that you have committed. Well, what is salvation? It involves deliverance preservation from danger or destruction. We certainly see that, and we see that illustrated a whole lot of ways. For example, the children of Israel, when they were coming up out of Egypt, and they had the Egyptian army behind them and the Red Sea before them, they were scared to death. They needed saving. And you know what Moses told them? He said, "Stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord." Well, who was going to save them from the Egyptians that were approaching? Oh, that would be God. He would save them. He would provide the deliverance that they needed from the physical oppression of the Egyptians. And you remember when Paul and those on board that ship on their way to Rome were about to perish in the tempestuous sea? Well, they needed saving from perishing at sea. But we know that Paul said, "An angel of the Lord has appeared to me in the night and told me that if we stay on the ship, we'll be saved." Well, what would happen if they didn't? Well, they would perish. And, of course, in Philippians chapter 1, we know that the Apostle Paul has been imprisoned in Rome, and he evidently was there for a considerable amount of time. But in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 19, there the text says, "For I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus." Paul in this passage is not talking about his Roman imprisonment would result in his spiritual salvation, but he's talking about being freed from prison. And in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 11, we discussed this most recently in our Tuesday class. In verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." Well, there's going to be a flood. Everybody else is going to die. But those inside the ark would be saved. Isn't that simple? I say that a lot. But it really is, isn't it? And we need to be saved because our souls become in danger spiritually of being eternally separated from God, because that's what sin does. Now you be thankful that you can be saved from the wrath of God, eternal separation from God, through Jesus the Christ. In Romans chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 9, the writer says, "But much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him." Well, so we can be reconciled. You see that following down through verse 11 of this same text. Other passages teach us the same thing. But we can be saved from the awful consequence of our sin because of the reconciliation, the redemption that is offered in Christ. Now this raises an interesting question. And pay careful attention to this. Who is it then that saves us? Well, we read a few moments ago from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that God saves us. Verse 8, "Be not ashamed therefore of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God who saves us." Well, that's simple enough. It just tells us that it's God that provided salvation for us. But doesn't end there. We learned in Matthew chapter 1, read verse 21, that Jesus came to save sinners. That's what he came for. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus saves sinners of whom I am chief. So who saves us? Well, Jesus does. All right. But we also note that the Holy Spirit saves us. Well, isn't that interesting? Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. And in verse 5, the writer says, "Not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Does the Holy Spirit play a part in our salvation? Absolutely does. This text tells us that he does. James tells us the same thing in James chapter 1 and in verse 21. Of course, we've noted a number of times that the gospel is the power of God of salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How do we have the gospel? It's revealed by the Holy Spirit. So does the Holy Spirit save us? Yes. But you see, In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter had preached to those Jews to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Then with many other words, he exhorted them saying, save yourselves. You play a part in your salvation? Well, evidently you do. You do play a part. And this jailer that we've been reading about in Philippi, when he was taught what to do to be saved, he and all his house were baptized, and he had great occasion to rejoice, having believed in the Lord. Now, did the jailer do something to save himself, like those in Acts 2 did? Well, yes, something to be done. But who is salvation for? Well, it's for everybody. Now, when we turn in our Bibles to a passage like Acts 2, we've looked at this many times, verse 21, Acts 2, verse 21. Peter, quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, said, and it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who's it for? Well, it's for everybody. We see other passages that, like these that you have on the board, Luke 3, Acts 28. Salvation is offered to all flesh, offered to everybody. Well now, if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, why isn't everybody saved? Well, he came to offer salvation, didn't he? But the problem, you see, is this chart right here. Though God has done a great deal on our behalf, you have a part. And here's sometimes where we stumble. We don't do our part. Isn't that so? That's back before. Okay? So where are we in this equation? If salvation is accomplished and available only through Jesus, we find that it's to be preached, that's the good news of the gospel, and it's to be preached to every creature, then why doesn't every creature benefit from it? Well, very simply, because not every creature obeys the gospel. Isn't that simple? James tells us in James chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 21, he said, wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. There has to be some application of it. And if you don't do what it says, then you remain lost. Now, if you'll notice the words of the apostle as he writes to those in Thessalonica, he said, for ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove out us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak unto the Gentiles, that they may be saved. Fill up their sins always, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What's Paul tell us in that passage? He says the gospel has to be preached, and it has to be submitted to. Folks have to obey it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, we know that there were those who did not obey the gospel. And wrath and indignation and a laundry list of things would be upon those who obeyed not the gospel. Which tells us that though Jesus died to benefit everybody, not everybody receives that because not everybody obeys. I'm running out of time. I'm well aware of that. But in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, the writer says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. If salvation is in that relationship and you're outside that circle, you know what you are? You're lost. You need salvation. Because that's found only in Christ. Redemption, forgiveness, justification, all these other words that we use to introduce this study, all of those are found in Christ. So if you're outside of Christ, you're separated from Him because of sin. So when are we saved? Paul said to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Well, you see, the point is, I need to hear the message first. I need to know what it says. But I need to submit unto it. That's when the deliverance comes, when I enter into Christ. Colossians chapter 1,
verse 13. So the when are we saved? Look at these passages just real quick. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body." To the Galatians, Paul said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Romans 6 tells us, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Notice the change in relationships. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." Isn't that interesting? We are baptized into Christ. That constitutes his spiritual body. He's the Savior of those who are in that spiritual body in Christ. What does sin do? Sin puts you outside that circle. That's what it does. These blessings are found in Christ. This chart is a very simple one based on Acts chapter 2. We note there in verse 47 that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. Who'd he add? We note that he added those that were saved. He added them to that body of people. Look carefully. As we look further, who was it that was added? Well, look at the chart again. Those who had favor with all the people, and they were added. Who was added? Those that were saved. That's who was added. Well, what were they added to? Well, they were added to the church. But who was it that was added? Who was it among those that were saved? Those who were baptized into Christ. Isn't that simple, my dear friends and brethren? You want to be added to that same spiritual body, you do what they did. They then that received his word were baptized. What the Lord did, he added them to that body of saved people. And you know what I'm persuaded of even this very day? That's still so. Still so. You do what they did, he'll add you. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to bump ahead just a little bit. But I'm going to stop there because that's a good place to quit. I want us to notice, if you want to be added, you need to be among the saved. And that's what we've talked about in our study this morning. You want to be added to the Lord's church. You see, this won't make you a part of any denomination. Make you a part of the Lord's church. Isn't that simple? Lord's church is not a denomination. Don't be surprised when you see the Lord's church be identified as the church of Christ. It's his. He purchased it with his blood. And you make it up when he purchases you by his blood as you render obedience to the gospel. You be baptized into Christ as a penitent believer, one who's confessed his faith, and he'll add you. Now that's exciting to me. I like to talk about that because it's just that important. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, we can help you this morning. Make that known. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel. You're not living a righteous life. You need to correct that. You see, one of the blessings that members of Christ's church have is continued access to his blood that offers forgiveness. But you don't need to be baptized again. You need to repent of your sin and confess it and ask his forgiveness. You can read about that in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7 through the end of that chapter. You can see an example of it in Acts chapter 8. But it's urgent. It's urgent. You don't want to die with that on your record when you can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. We can help you make that known while together we stand and while we sing.